We have some mic issues tonight. I'm trying to work out some kinks. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're looking at verses 9 to 17 tonight. And as you open your Bibles, I want to point out the centrality of the cross to Christians worldwide. The Apostle Paul did not say, God forbid that I should glory except in the Sermon on the Mount or except in faith. Instead, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how central the cross is to Christianity, to Christians. The cross has for centuries been the emblem of our faith. When you look at the church from Lincoln Avenue, you'll notice the cross on top of our steeple. Well, I hope you do. It's kind of this way, but still, you know a cross is on the steeple, I would hope. When you come into the sanctuary, you'll notice that front and center behind me is a cross. Many churches, especially those surviving from old, right? Those churches that are still the historic churches, we might call them, down on Landis Avenue. The church itself, the inner sanctuary itself, is in the form of a cross. The cross is certainly the symbol of Christianity. In fact, when I was growing up at Trinity Bible Church in Bristol, Faith Bible Church here in Vineland, the deacons would wear a cross emblem on their jackets, a name tag sometimes with a cross emblem. So it's a badge featuring a cross. And the cross, again, it's the emblem of Christianity, as we well know. The chief message of the cross is a message that is known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is, God made an atonement for our sins in his own body on Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven. You see, the Bible teaches that it is your sin that has separated us from God. As really all of us, every single one of us, we are all sinners. And everyone here tonight and those who are listening online, both now and maybe in the future, we are all sinners and we acknowledge and affirm the absolute and positive holiness of God. We acknowledge that he is thrice holy, 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 and we are not. We affirm what Isaiah 55:9 says, which is that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So how then is sin to be forgiven? How is sin to be forgiven? Because sin will separate us from God. Our sin will never bring us blessing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God pronounced a curse upon sin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So what do we do with our sin? We can only repent for our sin and call on God to save us. That's all we can do. That's all we can do because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only thing that cleanses human beings from sin. That's the meaning of the cross. There's no other way. There's no other religion on earth or above the earth or below the earth for that matter that even comes close to offering forgiveness of sins in the sight of a holy God. Only Christ. That's why the cross is central. And of course, we know that there are skeptics. We know that they're skeptics. We know people that ask, is that all your religion offers? Come on. Is that it? Just forgiveness of sin? I face the same problems as you do, right? I face the same family conflict that you do. Tomorrow I'll get up, I go to the same job, or I have no job. I face the same problems with people, and then I pick up the newspaper and I see what's going on in the world today. Is forgiveness from sin all that your faith can offer? And that's crucial, but that's not all. In the upper room on the night before he was betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified, Jesus is dealing with his apostles. And as he deals with his apostles in this 15th chapter of John, he emphasizes something particular. And in this passage, he's going to talk about his death on the cross, which is more, I suppose it's more suitable for a Easter sermon. But nevertheless, we're right here in John chapter 15 tonight. And even though we're going to be celebrating the birth of Christ, we know what he came to earth to do. So I still think that this is a fitting message tonight. And he's going to challenge his apostles, his men that are following him. So let's read John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life for his, down for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So tonight we're going to talk about love. Love. And I hope you noticed that Jesus emphasized this three times here in the upper room. Three times he says, I command you to love. Love one another as I have loved you. We don't necessarily follow what is known as the liturgical calendar here at Trinity Bible Church. There's very few churches in Northern Hemisphere, for that matter, that would really follow the liturgical calendar, aside from maybe the Roman Catholic faith or some other more traditional style of worship. For instance, the Lutheran Church follows the liturgical calendar. Some Wesleyan sects follow the liturgical calendar. But nevertheless, there's many churches that do. All right. And on the Thursday before Easter Sunday, they have what is called Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. All right. Not Maundy, I should say. Maundy Thursday. And if the historians are correct, the word Maundy comes from the Latin, and the idea is mandate. Mandate. So what is Christ doing on Mandate Thursday? He is mandating that the apostles, he's commanding his apostles, his disciples, to love one another. So Mandate Thursday is a celebration of this mandate, this commandment to love. And as he thinks about the cross, Jesus Christ says, you are to love one another. He is literally going to the cross the very next day. He knows this. And what some of the last words out of his mouth, some of the last teachings that he has for his disciples, are that they love one another. And it, I think in reflecting over the way I've changed over, especially this last maybe 5-6 years, it's really interesting to look back at your own life while seeing how God used the trials and the various blessings in our lives to sanctify each and every one of us. The more time I spend in the ministry, the more I'm inclined to preach about God's love. Not God's judgment, not God's hellfire and wrath that, of course, he can pour out on whoever he chooses. But it's almost like I've softened quite a bit over these last 4, 5, 6 years. When you heard me first start preaching, I was very much about judgment, judgment, judgment. Repent, repent, repent. Not that we should ever stop preaching that, because God is just as much just as he is grace. All right? It's infinite justice and infinite grace. But we should know as human beings, we cannot wrap our heads around the fact that God is that just and the fact that he is that gracious. He is that merciful. And I certainly have softened in the area of grace just because the older you get, the more time you spend in the ministry, you realize just how wretched you are and how gracious the Lord has been toward you. So tonight, I want to just say right here as we start, these are just thoughts that I've had over this last several weeks on the fact that God loves me. I'm sharing them with you, and they're all true, but God loves me. And I hope that at the end of this sermon tonight, you guys will be just as, and ladies, I'm sorry, men and ladies, you will be just as thankful for God's love as I am tonight. But let's not forget again, the central theme of the Bible is the cross. That is the Old and New Testament. The central theme is the cross. And in that upper room, Jesus emphasizes love. Love one another. It's commanded. It's not suggested. It's a commandment. You don't have it as an option. As a Christian, you are commanded to love one another. And it is so strong that when the Old Testament is summarized by Jesus Christ, you know, when the question was asked, what is the law all about? What is the law all about? Jesus said, the law is summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And number two is similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the Old Testament summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord your God, love the neighbor as yourself. So we are to love God and we are to love one another. That sums up literally all of the statutes and the law that God has for his people in the Old Testament. What we would say, what we would call the moral law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So the same is said in the New Testament in the book of Romans. It says that the law is fulfilled in the love that we have for one another. The law is fulfilled in the love that we have for one another. In fact, God is extremely blunt in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, anyone who says, I love you, God, those of us who know how to speak theologically about doctrine, those who pray, those who come to church whenever we gather and we say, I love you, Lord. Well, if a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, God says, that man, that woman is a liar, period. There is no suggestion other than that person is a liar, flat out. You can't really get any more clear than that. We are commanded to love one another. We talked this morning in Sunday school about saltiness. Well, yes, I mean, we can argue all day long about the fact that Christians can backslide. And as I've said many times from this very pulpit, if a Christian is backsliding, that Christian is to be treated as an unbeliever, period. You're doing that so that that Christian comes back to the faith, if indeed that Christian was a Christian to begin with, or that, should I say, that person was a Christian to begin with. That's the only way we could tell whether or not salt can therefore be made salty again, all right? Salt that has lost its flavor could be made salty again. I believe God can do anything, but God also tells us how to treat believers who are not acting like believers. They are to be disciplined. And if they don't respond to proper discipline rightly, they are to be sent out. That is excommunication. That is designed so that you bring them back to being salty once again. So again, God can do anything, but I think the most loving thing we could do is follow what Scripture says. The most unloving thing we could do is to follow the whims of what modern psychology says. And that is, oh, you're not too bad. I beg to differ. This Bible says that you are infinitely horrible, that everything in your heart is exceedingly wicked all the time. Of course, until you come to faith. And that is when God can be pleased in you. But again, how can we know that we can be pleasing to God? How can the world know that we are pleasing God unless we're acting like it? So most of us believe that we are lovers, not fighters. So when we hear a sermon that says we are to love one another and we are to love the people of this world, we say, well, that's me. That describes me in a nutshell. I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. I do. I love people and I want the love of God. Right? The problem is that there's so much confusion. We are not only commanded to love, there is confusion about the love of God. There's confusion. D.A. Carson, I have a book in my library called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. D.A. Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it is. It's a difficult doctrine, as a matter of fact. It has really stumped many of the minds, the theological minds throughout church history. It is a difficult doctrine, but it is a wonderful doctrine nevertheless. And it's a wonderful book, by the way. I do commend it to you. D.A. Carson has some wonderful things to say in that book. But what does that mean, to love God? What does it mean that God first loved us? There is so much confusion that many people won't even approach it. And that is wrong. That is wrong. Jesus himself says right here in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, and here's where I'm pointing to, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And Jesus tells us that God loves us, right? Now, almost everyone who has heard a lot of preaching knows that the Greek language in which the New Testament was written knows that there are numerous words for love. We only have one word, unfortunately, in the English language. And that leads to much of the confusion, I must say. In the Greek language, there is at least four words, certainly four that are used in Scripture. Well, really three. But I think one could be said to be implied. Of course, we know what a husband and a wife do with one another, right? That would be eros, erotic love. And that's an important kind of love. I would say that if the Song of Solomon, if we believe that that's just a book about the love between a husband and a wife, of course, we know that it's not. It's completely pregnant with kingdom language, temple language. It's an amazing book in and of itself. I think it's one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. But so we have eros, which is translated into erotic love. There's also phileo, or brotherly love. And there is storge. Anybody ever heard of the word storge? And that would be familial love. It's in Scripture as well. Familial love. But the Christians came and they took a remote word and they used it to describe God. And that word is agape. Agape. And of course, we at Trinity Bible Church, we've studied this word. We know this word well. And that kind of love, agape love, can be described in our text in a very simple way. Jesus Christ said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Christ says, I set the example. Do you want to know what love is? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who I am. And in that relationship that God has with me, the Father, that is love. So as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. So we have to love sacrificially. Love sacrificially. So how did God the Father love you through Jesus Christ? And how did Jesus Christ love? What is the example? The example goes something like this. You give your best for the object of your love. You give your best for the object of your love. You give your best sacrificially. Okay? It is sacrificial love at any cost. God so loved you, and that word is very important, by the way, in the Greek. It's rendered so loved in the English. Because it's a word that tells you just how much God so loved you with that agape love that he gave his only one and begotten son. So when Jesus Christ came, here is the love of God. He gives his life. He was born to die for the sins of many. He says, I lay down my life for you, my friends. And that is an amazing comment by Jesus Christ. That's what the love of God is. When people want to get married and they go to a pastor for counseling, initially they have stars in their eyes, right? Looking around at all you married couples and maybe soon to be married and maybe once were married, but yes, initially everyone is starry-eyed. Oh my goodness, I love this person so much. And that's good. I think if you don't have those stars, you should be having another conversation, okay? Maybe one to break up, all right? But anyway, there's no relationship on earth as difficult or as wonderful as the relationship shared between a husband and a wife. None, all right? The pastor should begin by asking the question, do you both love each other? Do you both love each other? And they respond, of course. I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with this individual. No other couple on earth has ever loved each other the way I love her. And of course, she would probably say the same thing about him. We love each other. Sound familiar? I've been there, I'll tell you. And we know, though, that that's not true, right? Because a good pastor would take them and show them what true love is like. You honestly can't even imagine the depths to where your love can grow and go until you're married. So before you're married, you can say that all you want. The fact is, you don't know it yet. You don't know it yet, all right? God tells us in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that the husband and wife will leave all others and cleave unto each other, and the two shall become what? One flesh. One flesh. You see, a husband and his wife are supposed to completely give up the single life in every respect. Every respect. Not some. In every respect in life. You see, before we get married, we get up every day and we say, here's what I'm going to do today, right? I'm going to go to school. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to eat this. I'm going to eat that. I'm going to go see him. I'm going to go see her. The important word being what? I. Yes. If you get up to every day and two people in a marriage get up and say, here's what I'm going to do. Problem number one, okay? Strike one. You're going to end up having a war on your hand. Not a battle, but a full-fledged war on your hands, okay? There's a big difference between what a single person says he or she is going to do and what a married couple should say and should approach that very same question with, right? And some people never make that loving transition. They just never do. They're always out for themselves in every situation. And they are not out for love in that regard. They are out by power to manipulate and control or get at other people. But when you get up in married life and you say to yourself, here's what we are going to do, then immediately there is another person involved. That one flesh relationship. If you love your spouse, man and wife, you get up every day and you love them by saying, here, what can I do for you sacrificially? What can I do sacrificially for you today? And I know it sounds kind of funny, but that's actually, even if you don't say it, that is what you are implying when you ask your spouse, what can I do for you? Your spouse should automatically know right away, every time that comment is uttered, that you are saying, what can I do for you sacrificially? That's agape love. And that agape love will never fail. It will never fail. So you know why we're having such sexual problems in the United States? Anyone? It's because in the erotic situation, even in marriage, we're out to say, here's what I want you to do for me. Even in the area of sex, even in the marriage covenant. And that is not scriptural. This never works. You're going to have major, major problems in marriage. But when there's agape love and you're sexually involved with your mate and you say, what can I do for you that will please you? It makes all the difference in the world. Then there is phileo love. This is where we get the name of the city, Philadelphia. It is actually, it's two words made into one. Phileo, Delphia. Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. So how can we love each other when I am going to use you for my sake and for what I think is good and right? Agape love says, for the community, right? For the community, how may I help you by my sacrifice? That's what this world needs. And then storge is family love. It's primarily family love. You can live together in a family of children, husband and wife, but you can also live in that environment where everyone is out for his or him or herself, right? What can I do for you makes all the difference in the world in that environment. We add personal sacrifice, right? God gave his best. Christ said to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. And finally, we come to the commitment of love. And it's the last step, commitment. We are commanded to love. There should be no confusion about what love is. In fact, Bertrand Russell, he's actually pretty brilliant, but he is an agnostic and he is a leading opponent of Christianity. He said this once, whatever else you say, what this weary world needs is what these Christians call love. Whatever you say, what this weary world needs is what these Christians call love. And of course, that's the love of God. And I hope no one here will ever say, loving sacrificially will never work in my life or in my business. You go back to your life and business tomorrow and you keep other people in mind and how you may serve them, and that will make all the difference. You will see a major difference. Now there's a commitment of love, all right? And when we speak about the commitment of our love, it is impossible to love without committing ourselves to love, right? To come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what all of us need to do. We all need to come to the foot of the cross, come to Christ, who is sitting on his throne in heaven, and we need to ask ourselves, how can I look at him and not realize that he has commanded me to love from the cross? Right? How can I look at Christ, Jesus Christ, and not realize that he has commanded me to love from the cross? I commit myself, right? I commit myself, first of all, in the church, in my home, and then out in the world. And in the church, it really speaks for itself, right? How many churches exist today where it seems that the commandment is, see how much trouble you can stir up? I'll tell you, it's an awful lot of churches today. Our church, when I think and reflect on our church, it's truly amazing in this regard. We're not perfect. But if you go and visit other churches that we've had the privilege of doing over the years, you'll see that we love each other to an unbelievably high degree. We really do. We are caring and we're concerned for one another. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But I want to tell you, I'm absolutely amazed at the way that the devil just has his way in the church today, in church after church. He really has people snarling at one another rather than saying, what can I do that would benefit you at my expense? The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and died for the church. Well, it's amazing that the church can, it's amazing what the church can do if they love each other and if they are in unity together. And I'll tell you, at Trinity, I'm very thankful for the unity. It's very, very seldom that we break apart with any important issues. And really, quite frankly, I could not remember a single important issue that we weren't unified. And that's really an incredible thing in today's day and age. So it's amazing what this church can and what it can and will do together for the kingdom of God and for the blessing of others. And it has to do with the way we love one another. You don't have to look too hard for an opportunity to love one another sacrificially. And then we're to love each other in our homes, right? I've been reading a lot of memoirs of Christian men, biographies, biographical accounts, as well as their own journals at times and their memoirs. And I've recently had the privilege of reading a memoir of Robert Murray. I'm going to try to pronounce his last name, but I'm not positive I'm getting it right. McCheney, M-C-C-H-E-Y-N-E. Okay, Robert Murray McCheney, that's how I'm going to say it. He died in 1843. He was one of the most popular preachers in Scotland at the time. When he was in his mid-20s, he was the pastor of the largest church in Edinburgh. The church had over 4,000 members. Can you imagine? Talking about what we would call a mega church, right? He died at the age of 30 years old. And his parishioners, the people that he ministered to, said that he died, when he died, and this is a quote, he had totally expended his life in love for the brethren. That's amazing. Of all the things that somebody could say about Bill Gauss Jr. one day, I would hope that that is something at least some of you can say. If not, I would pray and hope all of you, but let's just face it. I am no Robert Murray McCheney. I'll admit where my failures are. He had totally expended his life in the love for the brethren. But what so often is not known is that when he grew up, he was not like that. And this is McCheney telling you in his memoir what he used to do to his brother, David. The older brother, David, had consumption. We're not really positive what that was. I think many illnesses were labeled with the name consumption. It was just an ailment that it's consuming him or her, for that matter. So David was a godly young man. And again, he's Robert's older brother. And this guy also had gifts. He would pray and pray and pray and pray. It seemed that this was all David would do. And he was sick, and he turned his life and his prayers toward his younger brother, Robert. And Robert Murray McCheney said he came in one night and remembered saying to his brother, who he heard say his name in prayer. So this is now David praying for Robert. Robert hears him say his name. He goes in and says, "Am I that bad? Really? Am I that bad, David, that you're praying for me this way? And I hear you doing it a lot. Am I really that bad?" And his brother David said, "We are all sinners and in need of the Lord." Robert remembers that. Robert Murray went off to the university, in a sense, at the expense of his older brother David, who just didn't have the physical strength to go, right? But David remained home, and he was steadfast in his prayers, and McCheney was converted while he was attending the University of Edinburgh. And then David even died when Robert was in the university. And then Robert McCheney, burst out onto the spiritual scene as a young pastor, Flaming for Christ are the accounts. Flaming for Christ and for the love of Christ. So how did it come about? He had a brother who loved him in Christ. He had a brother who loved him in Christ. And I just think, I have three younger brothers. I have made so many mistakes, but one thing I don't want to get wrong is my prayer life today. I want to make sure that my brothers know that I love them in Christ more than any other way. I love my brothers in Christ, my real brothers. And of course, I love all my spiritual brothers here in Christ too. But you know what's happening to our families? It's unfortunate. As I've picked this up, I'm not even sure where I first heard it, but I picked it up and it was like something that just seared in my brain, and I've been saying it for several years now. As the family goes, the church goes. As the church goes, society goes. All right? As the family goes, the church goes. As the church goes, society goes. So do you understand what's happening in the family? Do you understand what the real need is? It's to bring the families of the United States of America to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, to have forgiveness of sin, and to hear Jesus, our Master, say, "Love one another as I have loved you." That's the only answer, instead of tearing each other apart. Right? And this is another beautiful little story. I'm not sure if this is a true story, but a little boy was carrying a younger boy on his back to school because there wasn't busing. And a stranger said, "That's quite a burden you have there on your back." And the young boy carrying him said, "He's no burden, he's my brother. He's no burden, he's my brother." Right? And we are to love in the world, not only in our homes, not only in our church, but the love of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are to be that love to this world. Da Vinci, when he was painting the great painting, the fresco, the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure if anybody knows this story, but Da Vinci had a public argument with a fellow artist. And Da Vinci said to himself, apparently, "I don't get angry. I get even." You know, this is where this story came from. I didn't know that this is where this story came from. "I don't get angry. I get even." And that's what the world says, and how it turned to viciousness in Da Vinci's heart was this. He was painting Christ, and it just wouldn't come to him. The reason why it wasn't coming to him is because right next to Christ, he painted Judas. And whose face do you think he used for the face of Judas? Everyone knew it. Everyone knew that this is the man who Da Vinci had the problem with. And as he's trying to paint Christ, it just would not come to Da Vinci. Until, what do you think happened? He changed the face, the face of Judas, to an anonymous face. And then he was able to complete the painting and paint Jesus in the Lord's Supper. So I think we all can tell the truth of a story like that sometime in our lives. You really can't hate and be close to Christ. You can't even have that kind of viciousness in your heart and be close to Christ. If you do and you think you are close to Christ, I'm afraid to say that you have more problems than you think you have. There are a lot of problems in a statement like that. You just can't do it. And now, to be clear, and I want to end on this tonight, Christ's love is not something that he commands of you unless he gives it to you. Love is not something that he commands of you unless he gives it to you. That's how this chapter begins, and we can't grab this and pull it out of its context. The vine and the branches, right? The vine and the branches. Christ said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." The vine and the branches go together. It's all grace as a result of this relationship of the vine and the branches. Christ said, "Abide in me and you will produce much fruit." Come to Christ, and this heart of mine that is not really a lover's heart, right? Something happens when I am with him, when I pray, when I read scripture, when I come and worship here at Trinity, and when I go out. Christ said, abide in me. And then he commands, love one another. So the first is abide in me. You cannot love unless you are abiding in him. And then we are to go out loving one another as Christ has loved us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this teaching in the book of John, written by the Apostle John. And Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us these words, that you've given us this truth. Lord, we pray tonight as we think about the love that we share with each other here as family and friends here at Trinity Bible Church, we pray that we would just continue in unity, continue loving one another as Christ loves us in true agape, sacrificial love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we go out into this world to show the love of Christ. Help us to put all of our viciousness aside, all the things that can be said about us Christians, can be done to us Christians. Lord, they hate us because they hated you first. And Lord, help us to look to your scriptures for peace and solace. Help us to look to your scriptures for the meaning of peace and solace and love. Help us to share that with the world this month, this week, even this night as we go home and minister to our families. Help us to be patient and kind, long-suffering, and bear one another. Lord, help us to minister to one another in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.